Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Lovely passage of scripture that will introduce the section that will contain the plagues. You are going to be exposed to one of the wonders of the world this morning, in that you're going to hear Bill McRae teach four chapters in one message. And this could go down as the eighth or ninth wonder of the world. But I do not want to subject you to the 10 plagues for 10 weeks. So we will take the 10 plagues, or we'll actually take 9 of the plagues this morning, and then we will spend detailed time next Sunday in the will of God as we look at the 10th plague because of its association with the Passover, which we would like to study in detail. We want to read the verses that introduce the plagues, however. Our subject for this morning is entitled, The Finger of God. And we shall see how that phrase fits into our text as we study it. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And so Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord or as Yahweh commanded them. Thus they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And then Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you saying, Work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh. And thus they did, just as Yahweh had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts or their enchantments. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And at verse 14, we have the beginning of the first plague. We'll conclude our scripture reading at that point, and that will provide us with an introduction to our study this morning. In his book entitled The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. He concludes his statement by saying that pain is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. And that has always been true down through history. It is not only the great natural catastrophes like tornadoes and floods and famines. It is not only the deep and desperate personal tragedies like deaths and accidents, but it is every dimension of the problem of pain, physical, emotional, every dimension that functions as a megaphone of God to arouse a world whose ears are deaf to the word of God. It was true of the plagues that fell upon Egypt. Those plagues serve as a megaphone designed to arouse a Pharaoh and all of his peoples who were deaf to God and to his word. Moses had appeared upon the scene. He had spoken as the representative of God. He had delivered the message. Thus saith Yahweh, let my people go. Pharaoh, a God in his own right within the divine polytheistic system of Egypt, responds by saying, and who is Yahweh that I should obey him? The sign is offered. Aaron's staff rather is dropped to the ground. It immediately becomes a serpent. Moses is awestruck. Pharaoh is unimpressed. The magicians of Pharaoh's court come in and by their satanic and demonic enchantments counterfeit the very miracle. They drop their staffs to the fourth platform. They become serpents. And Pharaoh stands back and chuckles in his heart. And there is nothing particularly significant about this demonstration. Until, of course, he watches and sees Aaron's serpent swallow up and destroy the others. Much as that may have impressed you and me, Pharaoh remains unimpressed. And the text that we have read concluded with these words, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. It was that opened the curtains for the plagues to begin to fall in rapid succession, one after another, upon Pharaoh and his people. There are 10 of them in all. They are similar, and yet they are distinct. And each of them has a particular message. What we want to do for a few moments this morning is just follow the progress of those plagues. And then we want to back away from them and determine a biblical perspective upon those plagues. And then we would like to give the remaining minutes of our message this morning to a careful consideration of the purposes for these plagues. Let's stand with Moses and Aaron as we see the progress of the plagues, one after another, fall upon Pharaoh and his country. The first plague was the changing of the waters of the Nile River into blood. The details are given in verses 20 and 21 where we read, so Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and he struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. It's a sobering, sobering scene. It is impossible to explain away the details. Every attempt that has been made falls short of the text. The waters in all the Nile and its tributaries, the waters have been turned to blood. And yet Pharaoh is not content with the fact that this is a demonstration of Yahweh's power and that that is anything distinctively unique. The magicians of his court are called in. And again, by their demonic and satanic powers, they are able to counterfeit the miracle. They dig in certain areas and are able to retrieve a small parcel of water, water that is fresh. And they are able to turn that water into blood. And Pharaoh stands back again and he scoffs at the kind of miracle that Moses and Aaron have proposed. The scriptures tell us that as he views it in verse 22, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And that prepared the scene for the second plague that was going to fall. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, we are told of the plague of frogs that infested the land. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you will refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite the whole territory with frogs. And the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house, and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, and on your people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you, and your people, and all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. Although the magicians were able to counterfeit the miracle, they were not able to remove the frogs. And their powers begin to appear to be inadequate to the challenge. Ultimately, Pharaoh in desperation calls for Moses and Aaron. And it is through their intervention that the frogs are removed. They die in response to Moses' prayer and the divine intervention of God. So that the scripture tells us there are piles of frogs in the courtyard of Pharaoh, and piles of frogs in the homes, and piles of dead frogs out in the fields. There is a remarkable removing of that plague as Pharaoh turns to Moses and Aaron and they turn to their God. And yet the scripture tells us in verse 15, But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And what shall we expect but a third plague to fall? And without any warning upon Pharaoh and his people, Moses and Aaron stretch forth that hand carrying that potent rod, and they smite the dust of Egypt, and from that dust there come gnats in the form of a small insect almost beyond visible sight, with a stinging and irritating sting. And those gnats infest the land, so that all of the people are itching and irritated by that kind of plague. And you can sense what it would be like if you were to visit some parts of Canada from whence I have come in those early months of the summer when the black flies and the mosquitoes are just unbearable. And that's what it must have been like in Egypt, only in a proportion that was unprecedented. And once again, Pharaoh looks for his way out and calls for his magicians. And the magicians come into the court. And Pharaoh calls upon them to counterfeit the miracle, to demonstrate that this is simply by the black magic that it is being performed. The magicians attempt to reproduce it. And to their amazement, they discover they are unable to do so. And listen to their words in verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. They have recognized there is something beyond magic that is involved. It is the finger of God that is involved in these plagues that are falling. But our text concludes, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. The fourth plague is about to follow in quick succession. It's announced, however, first of all, in verses 20 and 21. Now the Lord said to Moses, Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, Thus says Yahweh, Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your homes. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell. This is one of the devastating plagues that is announced by Moses. True to his word, the plague falls on the next day, and swarms of all kinds of insects infest the entire population of Egypt. Moses is so moved by what is happening that he calls or Pharaoh rather, is so moved that he calls Moses and Aaron into the court and he offers his first compromise. He says, I will be delighted to let you worship Yahweh, your God, only do it in the land here, won't you please? Moses says, that compromise offer is unacceptable to us. We will only do it as we leave the land out into the wilderness desert. And finally, Pharaoh says, all right then, go out into the land, but do not go far. We want to be able to keep an eye on you. And we want to make sure that you can be retrieved. Do not go very far. Moses apparently accepts the terms, only he warns Pharaoh, do not deal deceitfully with us. And as soon as the arrangement has been made, Pharaoh reports to God. God responds to the prayer of Moses, and the insect plague is removed. And as soon as it is removed, we are told in verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Chapter 9 brings us to the fifth plague. This plague moves to all of the animals within the nation of Egypt. It's going to be a plague that will bring death upon the domesticated animals within the Egyptian ranks. It's going to bring tremendous economic havoc. The camels and the horses and the goats and the sheep, all of the domesticated animals are struck with some kind of a disease. Imagine on a nationwide proportion, an epidemic of anthrax, some kind of a disease that is causing the domesticated animals to fall like dead flies by the scores and by the hundreds throughout the land. It's one of the very, very devastating plagues that falls upon the land. The remarkable thing about this plague, however, is that God makes a distinction between the livestock of the Egyptians and the livestock of the Israelites. Our text tells us that the plague did not touch Goshen, that is the dwelling place of the children of Israel and their livestock. One would surely think that such a distinction would be a remarkable indication of the fact that this was Israel's God, this is Yahweh at work, and that Pharaoh had better bow his knee to him. And Pharaoh, however, is unmoved. He refuses to respond to this, and the last phrase of verse 7 says, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. The sixth plague follows in quick succession. The next two or three verses of chapter 9 tell us that God sends boils upon all of the population within the land of Egypt. Now there are great ulcerous boils with their contagious and infectious fluids flowing from them. And these people are infested and inflicted by the boil plague. Pharaoh is moved by what he sees happening, and this time he calls again for the magicians. The remarkable thing is that the magicians are not only unable to counterfeit the miracle, but our text tells us they are unable even to attend and to show up in the presence of Pharaoh. They've got the boils too. And they're down flat on their back in their bed. They're unable to come to the rescue of Pharaoh. We shall find that will be very significant in just a few moments. Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is moved as he sees the situation. He pleads for an intervention. The intervention comes. And then we are told at the end of verse 12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. We're not surprised then to see that the seventh plague comes. And in the next verses of chapter 9, Aaron and Moses step forward and they lift up that deadly rod. As they lift it up, there begins to be a roar of thunder throughout the heavens and hail begins to fall, our text says, as has never been seen before. In conjunction with the thunder and the hail, fire begins to roar across the land and to ravage the crops and the houses and leave behind it a wake of destruction. This is one of the great plagues that brings Pharaoh very close to the point of breaking. He sees that he is faced with a deep crisis, Once again, he calls for Moses and Aaron. And notice what he says to them in verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. Yahweh is the righteous one. And I and my people are the wicked ones. And shallow and selfish as that confession of sin is, Moses responds to the request of Pharaoh. And he asks God for relief from this plague, as he had done with every one of the preceding ones. God responds to the prayer of Moses. The hail and the fire is removed, and peace once again settles over the land. The chapter concludes. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. We're not surprised to see the Lord continue his work. The eighth plague in chapter 10 is the plague of locusts. And the warning is given. In the first few verses of chapter 10, Moses stands before Pharaoh and he says, if you do not let them go, God is going to invade the land with a plague of locusts. Now that kind of invasion was a horrifying and frightening thing to the Egyptians. And we know that locust plagues were a common thing in the ancient Orient. They came in swarms so that they darkened the sky and they demolished crops for hundreds of acres. It was to them what a ravishing forest fire is to many parts of our country. The warning was that of an invasion of locusts if he did not let the people go. The Pharaoh responds, offering his third compromise. He says to them, now this is what I suggest. Why don't you go out into the wilderness and sacrifice to your God, but leave your children and your wives here in the land? And do not all of you go. Once again, Pharaoh is wanting to keep that leash tied tightly around the throat of the Israelites. He is not about to release his slave labor force from his land. That compromise offer is rejected, however, by Moses. He says, if we go, we're going to go husbands, wives, and children, the entire family. And Pharaoh, of course, is unprepared for that, and so the plague of locusts comes. And the plague demolishes and devastates the country to the point that Pharaoh realizes he is faced with an unparalleled crisis. So once again, he in desperation calls for Moses and Aaron. They come before him, and notice in verse 17 of chapter 10, he says, now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. I'm amazed at the patience and tolerance of Moses. He doesn't question the wisdom of God. I suspect he thinks that this is another one of those shallow, insincere confessions of sin. And yet Moses goes before his God. He asks for relief from the plague. God causes a great west wind to come in and to remove that invasion of the locusts. And once again, peace settles over the land. But notice, verse 20. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. That opens the door for the ninth plague that concludes chapter 10. That is the plague that is unannounced by Moses. He steps out and raises his rod. And with the raising of that rod, a darkness settles over the land. The text tells us that it was so dark that it could actually be felt. And it was a darkness that lasted for 3 days. Now Pharaoh is beginning to sense that there must be something remarkably supernatural about this situation. And so he calls into his presence in desperation again Moses and Aaron. And as they come before him, he offers them the fourth compromise. He says, go out of this land. Go out into the wilderness. Go and offer your sacrifice to your God. Only leave your cattle in the land here. Once again, he is keeping that safety valve well under check. Only leave your cattle here. Moses says that compromise offer is unacceptable. When we leave the land to worship Yahweh, it is to be with husbands and wives and children and all of our cattle as well. And in the wake of the ninth plague, as the darkness dissipates, Pharaoh is in anger against Moses, and he throws him out of the palace, and he says, "I will never see your face again, Moses." And Moses responds by saying, "That's absolutely right, Pharaoh. You shall never see my face again." And it was that moment that prepared the setting for the tenth and the final and the fatal plague, where on that evening at that midnight hour, as we shall study in detail next week, God sent his death angel throughout all of the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of every home, from the palace of Pharaoh to the servants' quarters in the far-off corners of the land, the firstborn in every home was slain. God brought death, a devastating death, upon the land of Egypt and Pharaoh's household. It was that tenth plague that brought Pharaoh to his knees, where he turned to Moses and he said, "Be gone. Not only you and your wives and your children, but your cattle also, and not only for a three-day retreat, but I never want to see a Hebrew again as long as I live." God used those plagues as his megaphone to arouse a man whose ears were deaf to the word of God. And he used those plagues as a megaphone to arouse a nation that did not know the God of Israel, so that they were even ready to expedite the departure of the children of Israel in their exodus. The plagues are God's megaphone to arouse this dead nation and its leader. Those are the plagues, the ten, one after another, as they unfold before us. Now there is really, it is an important thing for us to take a step back and to look at the progress of those plagues to determine a biblical perspective upon them. Really, there are only three views that one can have as he reads the four chapters that we have surveyed this morning. The first view is that one may sit back and say that this is purely fanciful myth, that there is no historical reality to it. That is the way many people approach the miracles of the Bible, the story of Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus, and a dozen other such miraculous events. They label them purely mythological, with no historical reality. Now that, of course, is a possible perspective that one may take upon the chapters that we have studied. If you study carefully, however, you will discover that there are very, very few intelligent students of the Bible, critics, liberals, who choose to take that position. And the reason is that the stories in Exodus are so closely tied in with the affairs of Israel and the nation of Israel and the experiences in Egypt that few, if any, liberal scholars would dare to simply suggest it is merely mythological. The second perspective is the one that most of them choose to take, and that is that these are natural occurrences that are theologically interpreted by Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel and the writers of the Bible. What is simply happening here, albeit more intensified than normal, is simply a natural occurrence. The darkness is a sandstorm that is inundating Egypt. When the Nile overflowed its banks, there were always problems with frogs. Locusts were a common appearance in the land. These were just natural occurrences. Every once in a while, there was a problem with sediment coming from the heartland of Africa in the Nile River as it flowed out through Egypt toward the Mediterranean. And that gave an appearance of it becoming blood. These were simply natural occurrences. Moses and Aaron and Israel stood back and gave theological interpretations to them. Now that is the popular view That is the view that the liberal critic of Scripture will take to the plagues that we have studied. There is a third perspective, however. The third perspective is that these are actual historic events that are supernatural miracles under the hand of Almighty God through His ministers, Moses and Aaron. Now, it is very difficult to avoid that perspective if you are going to be an honest reader of the Bible. Of course, if one approaches the text that we have read with a presupposition that is against the supernatural, it will be difficult for him to accept these chapters as miraculous. But if he believes there is a God, then he acknowledges the possibility of the supernatural. And if he approaches the Bible with the perspective that the supernatural is a reality, that miracles are possible because there is a God who can perform miracles, then it will be impossible for him to avoid the conclusion in these chapters that these are supernatural, miraculous events. There are five things that must be isolated in the plagues that we have studied that will surely help us to see that these are miraculous events more than simply natural occurrences. The first is the element of intensification. There is an intensification to these that defies natural occurrences. There is a darkness so dark that it can be felt. There is a hailstorm, says Moses, as has never been seen before. Egypt had seen frogs, but this was more than just frogs. This was frogs everywhere. This was an intensification of something that had happened before, but never to this proportion. And the degree of intensification that one senses as he reads through the plagues leads him to the conclusion that here are some miraculous events. These are unique aspects in the events that are taking place. The second unique aspect is that there was the element of prediction to the plagues. Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh and said, "If you do not let Israel go, tomorrow the flies will come." Or they said on another occasion, "Tomorrow this place will be infested with frogs." Or in still another occasion they said, "Tomorrow at such and such a time, the animals will be affected by a deadly plague, and they will begin to fall like insects all across the land." This was something that was distinctly predicted by Moses and Aaron as they stood before their Pharaoh. The third thing that marks this out as a unique kind of thing is the element of discrimination. Isn't it remarkable that as the hail comes and as the fire roars, it does not touch the land of Goshen? Now, how do you explain the discrimination between the livestock of all of the Egyptians and yet not one of the livestock of the Israelites falls under that plague? God discriminates between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. This is more than simply a natural occurrence. The fourth is the element of progression from the simple to the severe. Water being turned to blood. It's rather a simple one. Frogs, gnats, flies. Then there comes the death to all of their livestock. And then the boils upon the people. And then the fire and the hail. And then the ravages of the locust invasion. And then the shutting out of all of the luminaries of heaven. And finally death. One sees a progression, an orderliness to the plagues that impresses him with the fact that there is more than the natural that is involved. But the fifth point that seems to me to emphasize the fact that these are more than natural occurrences is that there are moral purposes that are clearly involved in what is happening. And that will give us our transition into the third and last thing that we want to consider this morning, having seen the progress of the plagues and having taken a biblical perspective upon them, that they are supernatural miracles, then we take our last step and try to isolate the purposes of these plagues. What shall we say about them? What really is happening here? I would like to take the rest of my time to isolate, if I can, three great purposes that are behind the plagues that now fall upon the land of Egypt. The first and the most obvious of all is that these plagues are designed to deliver the children of Israel from their bondage. Moses comes and asks, "Let my people go." His request is for merely a three-day retreat. Just those 3 days that they can retreat into the wilderness and offer their sacrifices to God. It was a reasonable request, a modest request. You surely would not have expected Pharaoh to have let his entire slave labor force go permanently, forever. It is a very modest and reasonable request. God says, "I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let you go for those 3 days. And then I am going to bring signs and miracles and plagues upon him so that finally he will be brought down to his knees, where he will say, 'Not only for 3 days, Moses, but forever. I never want to see another Jew as long as I live. Out of the land.'" And that is his response. God uses those plagues to bring Pharaoh to the place where he releases the Israelites completely and permanently from their bondage in the land. Now, you stand back from that, it is a familiar point to us all, and do you observe that it illustrates a very practical point, however? The point that is illustrated, of course, is this. Here is one of the many, many evidences in Scripture of the fact that God, according to his sovereign wisdom and plan, has not only ends predetermined, but also has means over which he is sovereignly in control that are designed to achieve his ends. You must never lose sight of that fact concerning your God. Oftentimes we think of the God who is the God of the ends. He has determined such and such and such and such things to happen. According to his all-wise purpose and plan, this is what he has determined to occur. And that is absolutely true. It was his purpose and plan that Israel be released from bondage and free to go to the promised land. But I want you to know just as clearly and just as surely that he is a God who is in sovereign control, designing the means whereby the ends will be achieved. God does not simply back off and say, "It is my plan that such and such a thing happen as the end." He is also involved in every detail of the means that are involved to bring about that end. And one of the things that perplexes you in your Christian life this morning is the means that you're grappling with and struggling with in your life right now. That is a means that is designed by God to bring a certain end in your life. And you sit back and you look at that end and you say, "Yes, I understand that the ultimate end is that I be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ." Or you look back and you say, "Yes, I understand that the ultimate end is that God be glorified. And I delight in the ultimate end." But what we need to constantly recognize, Christian friend, is that the God who not only is sovereign in the determining of the ends, is also sovereign in determining and manipulating the means to bring about those ends. And he is directly and intimately and imminently involved in those means in your life this morning. Whatever those disasters are, whatever the catastrophes, whatever the crisis, whatever the trial, he is imminently involved in that crisis as a means toward the achieving of the end that he has determined. I understand that from the plagues. God moves and brings these plagues. He is intimately involved in every detail, and he is using them as means toward his end. We need to sit back and recognize that because he is God, he has the sovereign right to use whatever means he chooses to use in order to achieve the ends that he has determined. That is his sovereign right. He uses animals, he uses people, he uses things. It is his sovereign right. When he uses them always justly, never unjustly. We shall discover that next week when we see Egypt covered with babies and people that are slain on the Passover night. It is always justly, never unjustly, always justly, oftentimes as a judgment upon sin, rebellion, and indifference in individuals' lives. But always justly he uses, as within his sovereign right, those persons and those things as means to bring about and achieve his ends. Now that is something that we need to recognize. It is something that needs to be taught much more extensively than I have done this morning. We teach it oftentimes here at Believer's Chapel theologically. I want you to see it in an illustration in the text that is before us this morning. The first purpose then of the plagues is to bring about the determined end that God has chosen. That is the deliverance of the children of Israel. He is personally and intimately and sovereignly and justly involved in each of those crises, each plague. They are part of the means designed toward bringing about his end. But if that was all that was involved in the plagues, there would have been a much easier way of doing it. If all that God was really after was to deliver Israel from Egypt, he could have done it in a much easier way, couldn't he? We delight in the fact that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God could have touched Pharaoh's heart the very day Moses arrived. And when Moses said, "Let my people go for those 3 days retreat," God could have touched Pharaoh's heart and said, "Moses, only for 3 days? Why not take a month? Why not take all of your people and go back to your promised land? We'll let you go back there and settle in your land and establish your national identity once again." Now, God could have done that. He moves in men's hearts to do stranger things. But he did not do it. The reason is that there is much more involved in what is happening than just the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The second purpose is that these plagues are designed by God to destroy the idolatrous worship of the Egyptians in their land. It is said that the Egyptians at this time were probably the most polytheistic of all peoples on the world. Some lists list more than 80 gods that the Egyptians worshiped. Almost everything animate as well as everything inanimate was somehow associated with a deity, and the Egyptians were the worshippers of many, many gods. In the plagues, God struck a fatal blow to destroy the gods that the Egyptians were worshipping. For confirmation, look at chapter 12, just over the page, and let me read but one verse. Verse 12 of chapter 12 says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. I am the true God." And the plagues are designed by God to execute judgment against the gods of the Egyptians. They had many gods. Typhon was the Egyptian god that was to protect them against their boils. And can you not imagine? As the boils begin to break out on their skin, on all of their people, even on the magicians, that some of them began to shake their head and say, "Where is Typhon? He is to protect us against this plague. What is happening to Typhon?" And a few days later, the hail and the fire begin to come. And they had a god that was called Shu, S-H-U, who was the Egyptian god that controlled the atmosphere. And I suspect that as the fire pelted down, destroying people and things, and as the hail did that and the fire ravished the land, that Egyptian after Egyptian was shaking his head and saying, "Where is you? Where is that God who is in control of the atmosphere up there? Is he unaware of what is happening?" Serapia was the god who was the protector of the Egyptians against the locusts. When the locusts invade the land, you can imagine one after another them crying out and saying, "Serapia, where are you? Why don't you deliver us and protect us from this plague?" Ra was the god of the sun. And when the sun is eliminated and 3 days of darkness fall upon the land, it was God's denunciation of the worship of Ra. And when you come to the end of the plagues, you sense within the entire nation of Egypt, a Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians shaking their head one after another. The great gods that they revered had been humiliated before Moses and Aaron. Not only had the gods, but the agents of the gods, the magicians, the sorcerers. True, they had been able by their demonic forces to change their staff to serpents, but Aaron's had swallowed theirs up. True, they were able to change water to blood, but they couldn't change the blood back to the water. They were able to call forth the frogs, but they couldn't rid the land of the frogs. And then came the gnats. They couldn't produce this and couldn't cope with it. And finally they bow before the God of heaven and before Moses and Aaron, and they say, "This is the finger of Yahweh. It is the finger of God that is upon us." The magicians have been humiliated before Moses and Aaron and before the God of Israel. Not only them, but Pharaoh himself. He was a recognized deity in the land. His birth was a divine act. He was worshipped as God. And he had the boils. His family had the same problems. His crops were demolished. His herds had the disease. He was also frustrated by this. And moment by moment, Pharaoh is moving down in the esteem of the people, and he has been disgraced as a god before the people of Egypt. You do not understand the chapters that we have read this morning unless you understand it against the background of Egyptian history. And here in this magnificent country where idols galore are being worshipped, God moves one after another to so humiliate and debase those gods that at the end of it, one senses every Egyptian turning to another and says, "Where have our gods gone? They do not stand the test. They are unable to deliver us at the time of need." And I want to tell you, my dear friend, that it is this point that has shaken me more than anything else in the study that I have done of these chapters for this message. How do you interpret what is happening in the United States of America today? How do you interpret the moral degeneracy on our campuses, in our business offices, in our marriages? How do you interpret the economic crisis that is impending upon the country in the opinion of many people? How do you interpret the unprecedented degeneracy of the political office in the United States of America? How do you interpret the all-time low image of the United States of America abroad? I am of the deep conviction that what God is doing in your generation and in mine is precisely what he did in Moses and Aaron's day many, many centuries ago. He is moving in a dozen different ways to surface and debase and destroy the idolatry that is destroying America today. We are the worshipers of sex. the worshipers of the almighty dollar. We worship power and authority and success. The gods Americans worship, consider them for a moment. The gods Americans worship, they give their lives for, they bow down before them. And it is my careful observation and my deepest conviction that if you take a careful look at what is happening in America today, you will see God touching one after another of the gods we have been worshiping. And he has been doing it to debase and degrade them and to bring us to the place of seeing the total futility, the absolute wickedness of bowing down before such material and temporal and human gods. We have bowed before humanism. We bow before the intellect. And we are reaping the consequences in our educational system that are moving out to touch every segment of our society. And it seems to me that a Christian who is alert will look and see what is happening about him today and recognize that this is God's judgment to surface and discredit and to defame the gods that our Americans are bowing before and worshiping day after day. And we will miss the impact of the plagues that fall upon Egypt if we do not see that God has so acted through the centuries of human history to bring to a surface the futility of worshiping any other god but the God of heaven, and placing as a higher priority any other priority than doing his will and bowing before him. And that is the second purpose of these great plagues. They discredit the magicians and Pharaoh and all of the gods and bring to the surface Yahweh, the God of heaven. But there is a third. The third purpose is that in an unprecedented way in human history, they demonstrate the power of God. I stand back and I look at these plagues one after another, and I see a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think. God's power is demonstrated. It was demonstrated to encourage the children of Israel to trust him. They were going to move out of the land. They were going to face all kinds of difficulties in the wilderness, and then there would be the giants in the land and the settling in the land. What they were going to need was a faith in God. And how was that faith in God to be engendered? By the observations of the mighty power of God through these plagues. And as plague after another falls upon Egypt, Israel's faith grows and grows and grows and grows. This is the kind of a God we have. And as their faith grows, they are prepared ultimately to move out with a trust in God. The God who did such miraculous deeds, who delivered us from the land, that God can care for us as we go through the wilderness. I hope that that will be one of the things that will emerge from our study this morning in your life. That you will see the power of God so demonstrated in these miracles that it will be a deep encouragement to you. You have a God who is able, and he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. He's a God who is able. But that demonstration of God's power was not only intended to encourage them to trust God, but it was also intended to awaken Pharaoh and his people to listen to God. God used plagues in Pharaoh's life and the Egyptians' life like he has used crises and catastrophes and testings and trials in our lives 100 times over. And he uses them as his megaphone. As his megaphone to catch a man who is too busy to listen to God. To catch a man whose ears are deaf to the word of God. And to catch a young person who is too busy with living to listen to what God has to say. And he uses pain as a megaphone to arouse that deaf man and that deaf woman. The responses of Pharaoh are remarkable. First of all, he rejects that it's even the hand of God, like we do, and attribute it to circumstances and coincidences. And then he seeks the compromises, and finally the shallow repentances and confessions of sin. And it is only when death finally strikes his home, and his firstborn son is slain, that Pharaoh is ready to hear what God has to say to him. I don't know what God has been doing in your life this past week, but I want to say, my dear friend, if there has been a heavy hand upon you, be wiser than Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and come to the place where the magicians finally came and say, this is the finger of God. It is the finger of God in my life, designed by God to arouse me to hear what he has to say to me. And if his finger has been upon you to call you from a pathway of rebellion and sinfulness and self-will to a pathway of obedience and submission, I pray to God that you shall hear him this morning. If his finger has been upon you to call you from a pathway of unbelief to the place of trusting Jesus Christ in a personal way as your Savior, I pray to God that you shall hear. If you have never trusted him in a very personal way as your Savior, it could very well be that God's finger has been upon your life to bring you this morning to that place of recognizing that before God you are in deep need of forgiveness and salvation, and coming to that place of seeing that Jesus Christ has died for your sin, and then coming to that wonderful place of simply receiving him into your life in a personal way as your Savior. Will you trust him as your own personal Savior this morning? If you do, then he shall forgive you and save you, and you shall become a child of God. Then, rather than the finger of God upon you, you shall be in the hand of God, saved by his outstretched arm, close to his heart, to be with him forever and ever. May God help you to trust him this morning in a personal way as your Savior if you've never done so. Let's stand for prayer, shall we? Father, we ask this morning for the working of the Spirit of God upon each of our lives, that we shall respond to the word that thou hast spoken to each of us individually. Grant us the wisdom and the grace, we pray, to hear as thou dost speak. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.